Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 37, verses 1 through 10. Now Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made king in the land of Judah, reigned as king in place of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord, which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. Yet King Zedekiah sent Jerichael, the son of Shemaiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Please pray to the Lord our God on our behalf." Now Jeremiah was still coming in and going out among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who had been besieging Jerusalem, heard the report about them, they lifted the siege from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against the city, and they will capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go. For even if you had defeated the entire army of Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn the city with fire." Thank you. You may be seated.
One of the great benefits to me of the Old Testament is that it answers so many questions that we oftentimes wrestle with. One of them dealing with evil. Why do we have evil? Why do we have calamity, hardship, pain, suffering? Why the difficulty in life? Why the Babylon attacks? Why would we have something so horrific happen to us? Why me? Kind of thing. And the book of Jeremiah really reveals why this is true. As we look at the chapters that have really preceded this, we would really bunch together chapter 34, chapter 35, chapter 36, and now 37, and we'll go all the way to 39. These chapters will pretty much have a lot in common. What's interesting about the way that they're arranged is that chapter 34 starts off with the prophecy to Zedekiah. And if you look with me in particular in chapter 34, let me just show you where we are within the text. In chapter 34, it starts off this way in verse 1. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army with all the kingdoms of the earth that were under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against little what?
Jerusalem.
And against all the cities, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, go tell Zedekiah." Now we know this. We know Zedekiah was the last king. So it's under Zedekiah that they are literally taken into captivity. What's interesting is that chapter 35 jumps immediately back 17 years to when his brother was king, Jehoiakim. And then chapter, as well as 35, now 36, we're still in the life of Jehoiakim. The question is, well, why the mix up with chronological order? And the answer is that God is revealing to King Zedekiah the mistakes that his brother had made, because everything is almost playing again. It's like second verse, same as the first, a little bit louder and a little bit worse. And so by the time you get to this second stage, Zedekiah is going to go into captivity. His brother's already died. Remember, they threw his brother out over the wall, and it was like, as scripture says, like a donkey burial. You know, animals were eating his body and his flesh. And, you know, Zedekiah was 15 years old when that happens. You don't think that was an impression on his mind? So what the prophecy does is it takes Zedekiah back to his brother, and it goes, your brother was just like you. He's refusing to listen to God. What happened to your brother? What happened to your brother? So then it takes us back. And then, so now in this particular chapter, chapter 37, we're actually back in Zedekiah. So we kind of had an interruption, but the interruption was to reveal certain things to Zedekiah and the problems that ensued because of his brother's rebellion. And his brother was clearly hard-hearted, and refusing to listen to the word of God. Of course, we saw that in chapter 36, where he literally throws the documents into the fire. That was Zedekiah's brother. And because of that, his death was just an horrific death, and the problems that then began to come. Zedekiah is now in control, and he's playing through the same thing. Now, one of the reasons why his brother felt emboldened during that particular time to throw the documents of Jeremiah in the fire was that Egypt was coming up from the south, and it seemed like maybe Babylon would go away. So you get a little bit of reprieve, and you feel like, I can go back to doing my evil. So a lot of people obviously do that. What they are misinformed about is it really is the grace of God. It's really the mercy of God that's allowing you an opportunity here to make a decision to do right. But of course, Jehoiakim doesn't do that. The same thing is happening in chapter 37 that was happening in chapter 36 with his brother. And that is, Egypt is coming up from the south. So what's going to happen is there's going to be a reprieve during the time of Zedekiah. And the perception is going to be, well, maybe everything's okay. Maybe I can continue doing the things that I want to do. So what Scripture is revealing to us all the way through is the rebellious nature of man. And it's kind of like, just to mark the passage in your Bibles, I'm going to have you turn there. Isaiah chapter 26. And it's a good reminder to all of us. Isaiah chapter 26, if you look with me in particular, verse 10. That's a key verse, and it's just a verse to remind you. It reads this way: though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. I know a lot of times people perceive, well, if you just do nice to wicked people, that's going to convert them. Well, God calls upon us to be nice, but we know that it's not our kindness that changes hearts. It's the Spirit of God that changes hearts. And once man begins to put his trust in his ability to manipulate other people, even by virtue of kindness, you're going to find yourself grossly disappointed. God has never called us to save people by kindness. He has called upon us to save people by proclaiming the gospel, clear and concise. And as you look at Jeremiah, there's no apologetics about what the message is. It's very clear. And as we have been looking in particular, it's impossible for Jehoiakim to ignore the message. It's going to be impossible for Zedekiah to ignore the message because it is so clear. They're going to have to just refuse it, throw it in the fire, and reject it because the message is always that clear. God is calling upon us to do that. The greatest act of kindness that you could ever do is just make sure the message is clear. God will handle the rest. But in this passage, you see all of these things coming together. And by the time we come to chapter 37, it is the culmination of this. And we now come before Zedekiah. And Zedekiah is playing this whole thing out, the same thing that was being played out with his brother Jehoiakim. Wow. What a conviction, obviously. And it's the kindness of God. Now, as we've been looking through, we've been answering particular questions. For instance, why does evil exist? Why do we have all these problems? And Jeremiah really has systematically been answering this one all the way through. And it's kind of overly simple, but it's usually the simple answers that are the best. So here it is. You want to know why evil exists? Because we want it to. Because we want it to. I mean, in the garden, it was Eve and Adam that chose to have a knowledge of evil. They wanted it. As the beginning of the creation, it was all about good, 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 and God saw that it was very good. So everything that God was given was good. And he says, I'll give you a choice now, and I'll put the knowledge of good and evil on this tree. And so if I were you, I wouldn't touch it. Don't touch it. And they go, well, that's the one we want to eat from. So right from the very start, and as you go through Jeremiah, let me give you some text. It begins to reveal this to be true. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 5 says, they speak evil and they do evil. I just keep reminding people, it's not good that sells movies. It's evil that sells movies. In other words, most people go to a movie to see people get shot, get their brains blown out. You know, that's a wonderful thing. Or zombies, you know, because you get to see death walking. That's so wonderful. It's a wonderful picture. I want one for myself. You know, I guess you could take one home. But it's man desiring all the wrong things. So isn't it interesting that the proclivity is always to those things? There's not rarely a very, I mean, even when you consider the reality shows, when you look at the reality shows, most of them are people fighting each other or upset at each other about something. And of course, that's showbiz. And that's what people enjoy because they like evil. They like evil. The same thing is true in Jeremiah 3:5. They speak evil, they do evil. Jeremiah 3:17 reads, even the imagination of their heart is evil. In other words, the thing that they think about inside internally. That's repeated, by the way, in Jeremiah 7:24, in Jeremiah 11:8, in Jeremiah 16:12. The imagination of their heart is on evil. That's what they're thinking about. Jeremiah 4:22 reads this way, they are wise and proficient in evil. You know, I'm pretty good at, you know, stealing. I'm pretty good at, you know, taking from people. I'm pretty good at manipulating people. Yeah. They're very good at what they do. In fact, chapter 13:25 says they're accustomed to doing evil, which means that it's basically their lifestyle. It's the thing that they love. Jeremiah 9:9 reads this way, they proceed from evil to evil. And what it's talking about is what man loves. Therefore, Jeremiah 11:11 says, I will bring evil upon them. Now, why is God bringing evil upon his people? I don't know. You figure it out. They like evil. They live evil. It's evil that they've embraced. So God says, okay. So the way it reads in Jeremiah 1:14, out of the north, evil breaks forth. In other words, he's sending Babylon. He says, you like evil? There's some guys up north that do it a lot better than you do. I'll just send them down. It's kind of that old adage, be careful what you wish for because you just may get it. Of course, they're saying, according to Jeremiah 5:12, evil's not going to touch us. But how can evil be a part of your life and think that evil's not going to touch you? So the reality of chapter 34 is that why is Zedekiah surrounded by the Babylonian army? He loves evil. And it was true with his brother. It's obviously true with him. It kind of interrupts in chapter 35. It interrupts during the times of Jehoiakim, and it takes us back 17 years. And it says, you know, your brother saw something pretty unique. And you remember the story in chapter 35, the Rechabites. How can you forget the Rechabites, right? So the family of the Rechabites, and here they are, and they have a father that Jonadab, who told them when they were young. He says, look, these basic things I want you to do or not do. I don't want you to drink any wine. I don't want you to build any houses. Live in tents. Roam around. Don't plant anything. I don't want you settling down. I want you being a vagabond. And so that's kind of interjected after 34, and it goes back in the time of Jehoiakim, and this is what's happening. God is using that as an interesting example because what he's telling us is the reason why you listen to authority, the reason why you should respect authority is because all along God has been preparing a heart to be softened. And what's interesting to me, and I know probably, you know, in a lot of people's minds they would disagree in it, but I believe that God is totally sovereign in placing the authority that he has placed over us solely for the purpose of bringing us to him. solely for the purpose of bringing it in. So that Jonadab, in this particular case, to me, this is the fundamental principle of chapter 35. Jonadab, who told his kids, and if you think about it, it's a little bit ridiculous, the things that he told his kids not to do or to do. But what God then turns around and says is, because they obeyed and honored their father, I'm going to save them. Now, what Scripture is telling us is not necessarily that the things that Jonadab told his kids to do was what was going to save them. But what he was telling them is, because they submitted to the authority that I gave them, I'm going to save them. It's the same thing that you see in, you know, 1 Peter chapter 3, where, you know, it says, okay, the wife submits to her husband, God takes care of her, even if the husband's, you know, really out of it. But God's going to rescue her because of he sees that heart of submission. And let me tell you this. Submission to authority prepares you for salvation every single time. So that when God comes on the scene with the gospel and he says, and by the way, I just want to let you know, the gospel is a command. And the command is believe. So when he comes to you with the gospel and he says believe, you don't look at it as an option. You see it as what it is. It's a command from God. And who is God? Well, he's authority. He's like way above my parents type authority. And if you've been submitting to authority along, you have no problem submitting to the authority of God when he says, I'm telling you, you need to believe. And you go, okay, I'm believing. I'm putting my trust in him. So that's that preparation, and God is revealing to us, this keeps you from hardening your heart. This keeps you in. So by the time you come to chapter 36 and you deal with that particular issue, well, yeah, but isn't it possible to kind of ignore, you know, the word of God? And chapter 36 says, no, it's impossible to ignore God's word. You're going to come to, every man is going to come, every person, every human being is going to come to a point of realizing, I've got a choice to make. And that choice is going to be crystal clear because God deems it so. It's impossible. I like the way that it's put in Corinthians, in particular, 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, where it says, okay, God has made you, that is the messenger of God, a fragrance. And the message itself is a fragrance. To some, it's going to be a fragrance of death. You're going to walk in their life and go, wow, I smell death here. Because it's convicting their heart. They understand that the message is telling them. To other, it's a fragrance of life. But if you notice within the text, there's no in-between. It's either a fragrance of life or it's a fragrance of death. It's either light or there's darkness. It's either a lie or it's, you know, when I tell people, they go, well, Jesus was a good man. And I said, well, that's highly unfortunate that you would say that. Because a good man doesn't lie. And they say, what do you mean by that? I said, well, he says he's God. So like he's a liar. See, what Scripture does, it won't let you live in the middle. And so the wonderful thing about that chapter 36 is it begins to move and it says, now God has given a choice. Now we come to 37 and Zedekiah, in light of the past, in light of the reality that God is going to make everything really clear, in light of the fact that he has in the past rejected the authority that God had given him because Josiah, his father, was really a God-fearing man. Yes, in the end, he made a huge mistake, but he was a God-fearing man and greatly loved in God. He was a beloved of God. But he was not following, he had not been following his father's footstep. His brother had not followed in his father's footstep. They had rejected the authority, and God says, all these things I've been giving you to save you. Now, what are you going to do? Well, wouldn't you know it, in this particular setting, what's going to happen is the same thing that happened with his brother. Egypt is going to come up from the south, and it's going to look like things are clear enough. The weather's clear enough. There's blue skies coming. It's sort of like the eye of the storm, you know? And you see the blue sky, and you go, okay, no more winds. But it's not true. And the way it's put, if you look with me in chapter 37, if you drop on down to verse 6, it'll read this way. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance is going to return to its own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city, and they will capture it, and they will burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourself, saying, everything's going to be okay. The Chaldeans will surely go away from us. They will not go. For even if you had defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans, which would be an impossible venture, who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up, burn this city with fire. In other words, it's going to happen. Don't deceive yourself. Don't think that this reprieve is going to make everything okay. So the text starts off, if you look with me, in chapter 37. And to me, what's extremely revealing is that the rebellious heart, though everything is clear, though the history in that person's life is revealing that he should have done something different, he's still going to fight repentance. And it also shows how we can passively fight repentance. Now, his brother just takes the thing and throws it in the fire and says, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. Zedekiah is not going to do that. Zedekiah is going to look like he's cooperating, but he's not. And it's that passive rebellion that we deceive ourselves with, and Scripture's wanting to reveal to us, yeah, but I know what you're thinking, and I know what you're doing here. Man's pretty smart and evil, isn't he? But what he doesn't understand is God's just a tad bit smarter than him. So as you come to Jeremiah 37, it starts off this way. Now Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, and I think the reason why it's putting him in the context, son of Josiah, is obviously he had a father who was a righteous man. So a good upbringing, but a rebellious son. Now Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made king in the land of Judah, reigned as king in the place of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord, which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. That's a short statement, but it says it all, doesn't it? The prophecy came to him, plugged his ears, would not listen, nor his servants. He had seemingly even emboldened his servants not to listen. Now the passage, when it refers to not listening, is actually making, shama is the word that is used, is actually making reference to not simply not listening, because they obviously heard, but it was giving heed to and obeying. So shama really gives that connotation. So they were not giving heed to it. They heard the words. They just were not giving heed to it, and they were not doing what it says. You know, there is perhaps, I think, with some people, a sense of safety in the fact that they, well, at least I listened. And God goes, no, that would be greater condemnation. So it would be better for you not to have heard than after to hear, you say, you know, I'm just going to go my way. But what's interesting is how he responds anyway, even though they're not listening. And Scripture's kind of laying the foundation. They're not listening. They're not interested in heeding. They're not interested in obeying. They're not interested in doing the right thing. But hey, let's talk to Jeremiah anyway. So the passage starts off this way in verse 3. Yet King Zedekiah sent Jehoiakim, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, please pray to the Lord our God on our behalf. That's the most ridiculous thing you could ever read in the Scripture. We don't want to do what he says, but would you pray for us? I mean, I get this all the time. Pastor, please, you need to pray for me. Really? You don't talk to him yourself? I mean, because Scripture says you can just talk to him. You want to do it now? No, I'd rather you pray. You're kind of more of a holy guy. You know what they're saying. I don't want to be holy. You be holy for me. Put in a good word. We'll all be okay. What the king is doing is the same thing that most people do. They wouldn't openly say, you know, I'm just not going to do what God says. That wouldn't sound good, and obviously it didn't work for his brother. So what they're going to do is they're going to play the game. Okay, so let's pack up our bags. Let's all gather together. And what's interesting is he brings together, which is kind of an interesting consensus of people, because the ones that he mentions, well, Jehuchal, who is son of Shemaliah, is his brother is mentioned in verse 13, if you drop on down. While he was at the gate of Benjamin, this is Jeremiah, a captain of the guard whose name was Irijah, who was the son of Shelemiah, so that's his brother. So Jehuchal is the brother of Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, because they're both the son of Shelemiah, right? Do you read that in verse 3, verse 13? So also the son of Hananiah was there, and what did he do? He arrested Jeremiah. So we'll call him unfriendly towards Jeremiah. He's one of the unfriendlies. So if you look, Zedekiah sent Jehuchal, which is an unfriendly, and Zephaniah, which according to my understanding is kind of a friendly. So, you know, just to be fair, let's kind of bring them all together. It kind of reminds me of these ecumenical gatherings. You know, when something catastrophic happens, everybody pulls everybody together. Okay, it doesn't matter what religion you are, Baha'i faith, let's all come together, and Baptists, Methodists, we don't care if you dunk them or if you shower them. Whatever you want to do, just come on, we'll hold hands and we'll just pray. Because, hey, there's strength in numbers, right? And it really doesn't matter where our heart is and who we love and who we worship and that we've actually changed. What really matters is we get enough people praying, God's going to move. God's going to move among our midst. And I see this constantly happening. And people are thinking, you know, almost yearly, I get these letters from the police to come down to be a part of, because they want my input. They want my input because they're gonna have everybody's input. They're gonna put all the inputs together, and somehow shake them up and come up with, you know, really, really good drink. But the desire is that if we pull everybody together and get all the different sides, that somewhere in that mix we'll get truth. What you have to understand is that Jeremiah is the Lone Ranger. All the other prophets are saying everything different. He's not in the mix. Truth never does get into the mix, because we know truth is an absolute, has nothing to do with consensus. But what man decides to do in his, we're going to call it a quasi-rebellion, because he's not really overtly doing it. In his quasi-rebellion is, he goes, well, you know, at least maybe I could look like I'm cooperating. So he gathers together, and what he settles for, what's interesting is that Zedekiah sends them to pray, which is interesting, which is kind of a religious act when you consider, and that man would more willingly settle for religion than he would for repentance. It's just 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that in the last days men will have a form of godliness, but they'll deny the power thereof. A form of godliness. It's fundamentally form over function. I mean, you really don't care if it works. All you care is, does it look good? And there's the form, and it's kind of religious, and it makes me feel good. And, you know, that's what a lot of Christmas is about, by the way. Nobody's really serious. Most people are not really serious about coming to the Savior. What they like is the whole feeling of it and the genre that surrounds it. And it makes them feel good, and it makes them feel a little bit more religious on those particular days. And, you know, if you can get more people together, gathering together, and everybody singing the same old carols, then, hey, we've got faith. But Scripture is telling us, no, that's not faith at all. In fact, God's going to tell us it's still rebellion. In many respects, it's worse rebellion than the one that's overt. And it's one of the things that he shares earlier in Jeremiah. He goes, look, you know, Israel just came out and told me they didn't like me. But Judah, you said you liked me, and you really didn't. You're more treacherous than Israel. At least they told me. And I think that's one of the reasons why, you know, Jesus, when he comes on the earth, he goes to the woman that's caught in adultery. He talks to the woman at the well, been married five times. He won't have anything to do with the Pharisees because they're not being candid. They're not being transparent with them. So he goes, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to this woman here because she's being real with me. And at least she admits that she has a problem. You won't even admit that you have a problem. So we come to this passage and you begin to see how man begins to manipulate and he begins to arrange his perception of rebellion in hopefully a more acceptable term. The passage goes this way that he requests that they pray and you get this kind of eclectic group together. Perhaps, you know, here again, the more the merrier. I just want to remind you in this particular emphasis, James chapter 5, verse 16, and we've oftentimes talked about this before, but when it comes to prayer, forget about the crowds. I'm just telling you, forget about the crowds. There's something not right, Matthew 6. There's something not right about tuning your horn while you're praying. It's just not right. Because what you're who are you praying to? Them? Are you praying to God? So what does Matthew 6 say? Get in your closet, close the door. It actually says close the door, doesn't it? Close the door, talk to him yourself. You say, why would I do that? Because that shows you actually believe that you're talking to God and not putting on a show. That actually shows that you do that. So James chapter 5, verse 16 will tell you the fervent prayer of a righteous man will accomplish much. And, you know, when you look at the book of Daniel in chapter 9, it's only Daniel praying. And God literally sends his angels and more specifically rescues the nation because, and he's really conveying this in Daniel chapter 9, because of the prayer of Daniel. Period. Just Daniel. God's more concerned with the righteousness of the individual. Ezekiel 22:30 says, God cries out, I searched for a man to stand in the gap. I couldn't find one. His point is that there were a lot of religious people and there were a lot of people that were claiming, but he couldn't find one righteous man. You want God to move in your life? Don't call for the consensus. Don't call for the majority. Don't get religion. Get repentance. If you'll humble yourself, you'll confess your sins, God will hear you. God will hear you. The broken and contrite spirit, God will not despise. But hey, if you're like Zedekiah, you'd probably rather go with the eclectic group and become ecumenical, which basically means you gather everybody together. And it's very impressive looking. I have to admit, it's very impressive. It does nothing. Last year, the police department got a group together and they had prayer. I wasn't there, but they had prayer and all these wonderful things that they do from all different kinds of sources, religions. And it was interesting because I recently picked up an article and it says that murder and rape and theft are all far higher than they were last year. And I'm saying to myself, it didn't work. If you'll get on your knees and you'll pray, you'll get your life right and you'll pray. See, the only thing that had to really happen was Zedekiah get right. But Zedekiah would rather have somebody else pray for him than him. Because, hey, he doesn't want to change. And that's the fundamental problem with Zedekiah. In fact, if you look, it says in verse 4, Jeremiah was still coming in and out. So there's kind of a magnanimous spirit by Zedekiah, unlike his brother Jehoiakim, who had locked him up, which, by the way, Zedekiah will soon lock him up. But Jeremiah was still coming in and going out among the people. They had not yet put him in prison. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt. The Chaldeans had besieged Jerusalem, heard the report about them. They lifted the siege from Jerusalem. In other words, the Chaldeans backed off. What you begin to see within the text is that the difficulties in the title that we have for you, why God applies pressure in your life, is because you don't respond to anything else. You're not listening. So what does he have to do? Well, the only thing you're listening to is pressure. So think of the Chaldeans. They're coming in and they're putting a squeeze on them. They're coming in. And then God in his grace goes, okay, now we're going to let off on the pressure. So he sends the Egyptians and the pressures. And you say to yourself, okay, now they came so close to being dead. Now they're going to get real with God. Call in the experts. Let them pray. Let them do their stuff, the pomp and the circumstance. I call it pomp and positive thinking. You gather everybody together and you wish well. By virtue of the positive thinking, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to turn out well. Fundamentally, if you think about it, it's hoping the best while refusing to repent. Maybe something good will happen even if I stay steeped in my sin. That's why people like to have the pastor pray for them. Because the pastor doesn't know I'm in sin, so he'll pray good for me. I'm in like Flint, you know. Everything's great. So there's this thought that somehow we're tricking God. It's for this purpose that you see these kind of texts in the Old Testament, that you see man trying to manipulate, and yet God is saying, I see what you're doing. One of the substitutions that he is doing as well, because he seems to be convinced that maybe if he gets some more information from Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah has already told him, look, Babylon's coming in. You need to surrender and you need to, you know, do whatever God tells you. Said a guy goes, maybe we just need more information. So the average person, when God tells them something, they oftentimes say, well, let's just do a little research on that. As Paul writes to Timothy, that, you know, people accumulate teachers in accordance with their own desires. They hop from teacher to teacher to teacher. Hopefully they'll find a teacher that doesn't know them too well. That's a benefit, because if they can find one that doesn't know them too well, then, you know. And then you can kind of talk that teacher into, well, you don't really think this is true. Well, maybe not. You know, maybe if you can find them, they're out there. Be teachers that will tell you whatever you want to hear for, you know, any kind of support you can give. So they hop around and they say, you know, the problem isn't me. The problem is we just don't have enough information. And we live in that kind of society, just like Zedekiah. And I believe as we were going through Chronicles, we were going through the Kings, right? Kings, that's who we are. We're kings. In the world that we live in, nobody has ever lived like us. I mean, we and the society that God has placed us in, it just, I mean, the stuff that we have, we can almost all we have to do is push a button and we can order stuff. But it's a society that we demand and we pretty much get. You drive up to a window, you tell people to cook your lunch, and they do it for you. You don't even have to wash dishes. But we live in that kind of society in which we demand things and it happens. And so God is telling us, I believe, as kings, don't think that you can manipulate me just the way you manipulate everything else. Don't think that when I say something, I don't mean it. I give you a standard. I tell you what to do, and I tell you this is where happiness comes from, and I tell you if you truly repent, you'll be blessed. Don't tell me that you don't have enough information. I've already told you clearly what to say. So, fundamentally, what is happening? Well, if you look at the passage, what is happening is this, that man is substituting knowledge for obedience, he's substituting consensus for righteousness, and he's substituting religion for repentance in every one of these cases. And that's what we do. We feel better about ourselves. If you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you're familiar with the text, but just to reiterate what's going on. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 starts this way. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, which, by the way, you want to know why you don't have good in your life, but you have evil in your life? You hate good. You love evil. So, there it is. Treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Why would lovers of pleasure be more important than lovers of God? Why would that be an evil thing? Well, I can tell you why it's an evil thing. Because the more you love pleasure, the more it begins to demand of you. That's one of the grand fallacies of drug addiction. That a drug addict goes to the pleasure. So he runs the pleasure and he gets the buzz. But then the pleasure says, okay, pay up. Pay up. But if you worship God, you say, I need fullness of joy. He goes, okay, no cost. No cost. It's a much better way to live if you think about it. But it says, treacherous, verse 4, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Watch verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness. See, those are all those meetings. But what do? They deny the power. Oh, what's the one power? Jesus. His name is Jesus. J-E-S-U-S. I'm sorry, we just can't say that here. Besides, it's too narrow. Well, you just denied the power of good. Because there's only one good, and that's God. And then it says, for among them, it says, are those who enter into households, captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Watch verse 7. I need more information. Okay, how's that going to help you? Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. I'm going to tell you why that's true. Because more information becomes a substitute for change. People begin to think, well, if I go to enough Bible studies, if I hear enough stuff, then that's all that is necessary for me. And God says, yeah, but you didn't do what I told you on day one. Now you're going to all these Bible studies and you continue to not do anything. You're just heaping up condemnation for yourself. You're not becoming better. John the Baptist, people were coming to him, and the Pharisees were coming to him to be baptized. He goes, don't come to me to be baptized. You need to change before you're going to be baptized. There needs to be a life change. The games we play. Kings are kind of emboldened to play the games. We live in that world. And we feel emboldened to play games with God, but God is not playing with us. God is telling us that you got to get right. You want everything to be okay. All you have to do is humble yourself. All you have to do is change. Change is what I'm looking for. The word repentance is change your way of thinking. Have you done that? If you do that, God will bless you. He'll take care of you. All this playing is just going to go away and you're going to get real and he's going to truly save you. Father, we come before you today and it's our desire to come to you with humility and brokenness. Like Zedekiah should have. The influences around him, and he saw the way it went by not doing the right thing. Father, some of us have actually lived long enough to watch those around us die. We have seen how certain lives are lived and where that leads. We know what's right and what's wrong. It's not like the message hasn't been handed to us over and over and over again. In fact, it seems like we pay or have some sort of payoff in just hearing more rather than doing the things that we hear we should be doing. Father, you're giving us a message here, and the message is quit playing around. Overt rebellion doesn't work. Jehoiakim shows us this. But neither does passive rebellion. Zedekiah will show us this. We have not fooled anyone, let alone you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, there's a reason for these passages in Scripture. They're revealing to us the destruction that is coming, that is knocking on our door. There are pressures that come into your life. It's for the purpose of getting you to stop and think. Don't misuse the reprieves that God gives you. For as he begins to let off, the tendency is to just go into formality. Go back to where we were. Everything's going to be okay. God is gracious to give us the pressure. It moves us to go to sources and resources that we would never have gone to. But we've got to do something about that. You pray a sunny place.